From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. It's true that what has inspired a lot of the popular attention to Mary Magdalene has come from a piece of fiction. Writer Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code ignited a new conversation about Mary and her relationship with Jesus Christ and her role in the early Christian church. But there is another kind of interest in Mary Magdalene, not based on conspiracy theories, but on what the gospel written in her name and others not included in the Orthodox Christian canon mean for modern Christianity. Today in the program, we're talking about Mary Magdalene. How is it that the spiritual companion of Jesus Christ was portrayed as a Reformed prostitute for 1,500 years? Why has there been so much interest in Mary, and what kinds of questions does it raise about women and their role in Christianity? Mary Magdalene today, after this news. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. There are a number of reasons why the Gospel of Mary, a text written in the name of Mary Magdalene in the 2nd century, didn't make it into the Orthodox canon of Christianity. The image of a powerful woman who was a spiritual leader among Christ's disciples may have seemed risky enough to early Christians, but it was what the Gospel of Mary taught that was even more threatening. The Gospel of Mary asks believers to rethink the basis of authority. It challenges our view of sin, and it doesn't emphasize the death and suffering of Jesus Christ as the path to eternal life. Rather, it speaks of an inner journey to find the nature of true spirituality. Today in the program, we're talking about Mary Magdalene and the gospel written in her name. What does it tell us about early Christianity, about the role of women, and how is it affecting the way modern Christians are thinking about their spiritual lives? We invite you to join the conversation today. You can join us at 585 West, that's 585-9378, or you can email us at radiowest@kuer.org. Joining us this morning is Karen King, the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. She's received numerous awards for her teaching and research and is a member of the American Academy of Religion and the Society of Biblical Literature. Her newest book is called The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. It analyzes the second century text that we've been talking about. She joins us from her office in Cambridge. Karen King, welcome to the program. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, thank you very much. I'm looking forward to it.
Also with us is Deirdre Good, a professor of New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. She's published and lectured extensively on Mary Magdalene. She's authored the forthcoming book, Miriam, the Magdalene and the Mother, and she joins us on the line from New York. And Deirdre Good, welcome to you.
Thank you very much. Hello, everybody. Hello, Karen.
Hello.
I want to back in, ladies, if I could, into this conversation a bit about Mary and begin with the scene in the Gospel of Mary as it's laid out. Apparently, Karen King, we don't have the first six pages or so of the Gospel of Mary. And so the story we have is this meeting with the Savior and the disciples. And this is after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus is talking about the nature of sin and this connection to the material world, as opposed to what he sees as what, you know, could be the connection to our inner selves. What is Jesus essentially telling the disciples at this point?
Yes, you're absolutely right. It's set as a resurrection dialogue between Jesus and some of his disciples after the resurrection, and the disciples are asking questions. And one of them, Peter asks rather provocatively, "What is the sin of the world?" And Jesus replies, "There's no such thing as sin." Something that, again, sounds rather shocking, but he goes on and explains this. The point that seemed to be made is this notion of God as the good, which is the name for God in this text, that if God is completely good and God is the source of everything, that there is a real sense in which sin doesn't exist in and of itself, but only by turning away from God. And so the Savior in this text asks people to seek the Son of Man within, to sort of look for the image in which humanity was created, which we find in Genesis, and that thereby finding one's true identity, one's true spiritual identity as a child of God, one can turn toward God. And this is the path to salvation.
So, Deirdre Good, Christ is making a distinction between the false material nature and our true spiritual nature. Is that it?
Yes, that's right. The notion that Karen explains so well in her book is the notion that within humanity that is to say, as Son of Man, within humanity, lies the possible identity of humans as realizing the divine image. And she said Son of Man, but it's translated in her book inclusively, Child of Humanity, and that's what the central idea of the whole text.
So this is the essence, Karen King, of Mary's Gospel.
It certainly is a central core. I think there are two parts. One is by saying that the self is not the physical body, which is destined to pass away, but that is the soul that needs to be turned toward God and returned toward God. It lays out stages in talking about the ascent in the path to God, in which one has to know who one is. That is to say, no one is a spiritual self. And then to overcome the kinds of powers, both within and without, that try to keep the soul or that are obstacles to the soul coming to God. And those include things like judgment and condemnation, violence, wrath. And so it does provide both a fundamental understanding of who the self is in relationship to God, but also, you know, major markers on the path to God.
Well, we'll be obviously talking about this in detail later, but essentially, what has come to be so radical about these ideas?
Well, one of the most radical ideas, which perhaps seems much less radical to us in the modern period, is this: by saying that the body is not the self, the Gospel of Mary begins to ask the question, what difference makes a difference for things like church leadership? In this text, the soul itself is not gendered. It's not male or female. And so the text is arguing that leadership in the movement, that is to say, who can truly preach the gospel, is not based on whether one is a man or a woman, but it's based on who truly understands Jesus' teachings and has appropriated them into their own life so that they can go out and preach the gospel to others. And this text makes it very clear that Mary Magdalene understands the teachings of Jesus better than any of the other disciples, and that makes her, in a sense, the ideal apostle to go out and teach, to preach the gospel.
Deirdre Good, anything to add to that?
Well, I think what's important is that the Gospel of Mary gives Mary Magdalene a voice. And what we know about her from the New Testament is much more fragmentary than even what's left of the Gospel of Mary itself. Even Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, doesn't give Mary Magdalene a voice. So to read a text in which she is able to speak in her own words and explain things, even if Peter or Andrew object to what she says, she's able to articulate what it is she wants to say.
Do we know who Mary Magdalene was? You mentioned that we have a fragmentary sense of her. Do we know where she came from, how she came to follow Jesus?
Well, the most reliable historical information we have about her comes from the Gospels that are part of the New Testament. And they tell us that she's a Jewish woman from the town of Magdala, which is on the Sea of Tiberias, that she followed Jesus through his career. That indeed, the Gospel of Luke tells us at one point that she and other women may have supported him out of their own means. And we're told that she was present at the crucifixion and was the first to have a vision of the risen Lord, making her, and that in that vision he commissions her to go and tell the good news to the other apostles.
And if I could just add to that,
please,
that the Luke passage that Karen mentioned also identifies Mary as someone from whom 7 demons had been cast out by Jesus. And although Luke doesn't explain any more about that story, Luke chapter 8 actually gives an account of someone from whom demons had also been cast out by Jesus. And it's a much longer version of a similar sort of exorcism. So it's quite possible to see that as in the case of Mary Magdalene, so in the case of the demoniac, people from whom demons have been cast out soon regain their right minds, and Jesus, to the demoniac, says, go and tell how much God has done for you. So it's quite possible to see that Mary, by extension, would also be given the same commission, and this is what happens in John's Gospel.
What do you both make of this vast popular cultural view of Mary? Clearly, the Da Vinci Code sort of ignited a kind of interest, but there's been a lot of interest, it seems, over the years. And why do you figure in Mary Magdalene?
Well, certainly she is the foremost woman in the Gospels, perhaps after Mary the Mother. She's present more often. She's usually first in whenever a group of women are named or listed. So she's a very important figure in the story, in the entire gospel story. And after after the first century, because there are so many holes, so many gaps in the story itself, there are lots of places for people to answer questions, fill us in, and there's this huge literature that developed in the medieval period about her going to France and preaching there and so forth. We also see her presented in a lot of art and literature in the Eastern churches, which, of course, never made the mistake of seeing her as a prostitute.
Yeah, yeah.
She's presented iconographically as a witness to the resurrection. So she plays this very, very important role in the tradition. I think this notion in the Da Vinci Code, again, of trying to keep her in a sexual role, people, I think, are very astonished sometimes to find out that she wasn't a prostitute and that there's, in fact, not a shred of evidence in the early literature to support that. It makes them wonder, what role does she play? Well, of course, the historical information best shows her as an important disciple and apostle. But now I think we're seeing in the Da Vinci Code sort of a move, if you will, to keep Mary as a central figure in the story, but to see her in terms of the sexual relationship to Jesus, to sort of resexualize her. Because I think it's very hard for some reason to see her for what she was historically as an apostle and disciple.
Deirdre Good?
I recently taught a course at a church here in New York City, and I started off by looking at the passages we've just referred to in the New Testament and also the Gospel of Mary. And several women in the class was packed. I mean, this was just lots of people interested in all this stuff, unlike, you know, one's usual class.
Yes.
But several women were absolutely outraged that the only portrait of Mary Magdalene they'd ever understood, ever heard about, ever been taught, was that she was the woman sinner of Luke 7. And the anger in the room was palpable. So here comes the redemption of Mary Magdalene for contemporary women who are interested in women in leadership roles in religious traditions. So I think when you couple that with the enormous history, the afterlife of Mary Magdalene, which is vast, vast, and takes on so many different dimensions that it's almost impossible for one of us to try and do them all justice. I mean, in medieval tradition, the notion that she was the exemplar of religious repentance.
Mm.
It plays such an important role in the whole notion of penitence and forgiveness. And she's the only figure that can represent humanity in this way. This is almost nothing to do with the New Testament, but it's an independent aspect of her life. We haven't talked about Christian art. We haven't talked about the way in which she plays a symbolic role and so on. I mean, all these things can be looked at when you look at the history of Mary Magdalene. That makes her almost a cipher for these religious values.
Deirdre, wouldn't you? Many people have often said to me, "Oh, we really do want to keep Mary Magdalene the prostitute because they have a real sense of the, you know, that there is a real redemptive sense of a person who is like her, who is a sinner, who has repented, who could be redeemed. It's almost
yes.
a source of hope and so forth. Do you find that?
Absolutely, absolutely. On the one hand, you get the polarization. You get the exactly what you said, namely people who want to keep this notion because they like the idea that here is an exemplar of somebody who could repent from the deepest sin and could be reformed. And we have to remember that in these beautiful medieval passion plays like the Digby Mary Magdalene, which I went to see in Toronto about a year or so ago, when everybody fled the city from SARS, you know, there we were all watching the medieval passion play, you know, trying to make sure we were not ensnared by disease. These are beautiful models of repenting people, and it offers hope. There's hope for me. If she can be reformed, there's hope for me. But on the other hand, you get women like the woman in the class who said to me, "I'm outraged that this is the only model of Mary Magdalene I've had." So I like to say things like, well, if you want to see Mary as a repentant model, then be sure you remember that Peter, the great apostle, you know, of the Roman tradition of within Christianity, Peter also is a model of repentance,
right?
Just as well,
right.
It just so happens that we haven't emphasized the repentant role of Peter in Christian tradition, but there he is. He's the repentant sinner.
Deirdre Good is with us. She's a professor of New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. Her forthcoming book is Miriam, the Magdalene, and the Mother. She joins us on the line from New York. Karen King is also with us, the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. Her latest book is The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. We invite you to join us. 585 West is the number, 585-9378. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. We're going to take a brief break. Back in a moment. This is Radio West on FM 90. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're examining the history and the myth of Mary Magdalene. Two principal images have emerged about the first woman disciple of Jesus Christ, one that she was a reformed prostitute, a fallen woman, the other that she was Christ's bride. The fact is, there isn't much evidence to support either image. Today in the program, we're looking into what we know about Mary's history, what she preached, and what that reveals about early Christianity and Christ's message for the world. We invite you to join the conversation. 585 West is the number, 585-9378. Our email address is radiowest@kuer.org. Joining us is Karen King, the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. Her book is called The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. She's joining us on the line from her offices in Cambridge. Deirdre Good is also with us, a professor of New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. She's published and lectured extensively on Mary Magdalene. Her forthcoming book is Miriam, the Magdalene, and the Mother. We invite you to join us. 585 West is the number, 585-9378. Our email address is radiowest@kuer.org. I suppose the fundamental question, or one of them anyway, is why do these myths about Mary as a fallen woman, why does it persist? And I wondered if we could trace it back to the essence of Mary's gospel. And I wanted to go back briefly to the scene laid out in the Gospel of Mary. After Jesus tells his disciples about, you know, the end of the material world and the nature of sin, he then tells them to go out and joyfully preach the gospel, and then he leaves. And there's this discussion among the disciples about what Jesus meant. And we see here, Karen King and Deirdre Good, that not everyone gets it. Not everyone understands it. And we see this tension developing between the disciples. What are we seeing? What's happening? Because we're getting a sense of what? Is it jealousy in many ways?
Well, I think the point you're bringing out is perhaps, for me at least, one of the single most important points. The discovery of this text, and indeed of other texts that we have from Egypt, is showing us that Christianity was much, much more diverse than we've ever expected. The kinds of ways that I think we associate Christianity, identify it with the Nicene Creed, the New Testament canon, a hierarchical list of church leadership, church buildings, and ritual practices and so forth, none of those existed in the first century. And the story of Christianity is really the story of how they came into being. And what we're seeing here in a text like the Gospel of Mary, where you have apostles in conflict with each other, arguing with each other, is that much of this comes into being precisely by being discussed and argued about. I mean, they're really talking about what are the roles of women, who should be in charge, what is leadership like, what is the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection, you know, how should Christians behave, how should they be organized. And this text lets us see that these issues were quite contested. One of those that the Gospel of Mary in particular puts its finger on is the issue of women's leadership. And here we see that Peter was perfectly willing to, you know, agree to the idea that Jesus may have loved Mary more than other women, but he really becomes quite jealous and incensed, in fact, when it seems that Mary understands the teachings of Jesus better than he. That she's been given secret teaching, advanced teaching by Jesus, and he explodes. He says, "Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but surely the Savior didn't prefer her over us." So what the Gospel of Mary really shows is that some men were being accused of being jealous for not letting women who really had vast spiritual understanding, who had something they could tell, you know, to keep them, to silence them, that the motive for that was jealousy. now we have this voice, this alternative voice in the Gospel of Mary. We can put over against, you know, voices like 1 Timothy trying to silence women, and we can realize that this was a pretty hot discussion in the early church about women's roles.
Did you get anything to add to that?
Well, and of course, as Karen knows, and anybody who reads her translation of the Gospel of Mary knows or looks at it on the internet, Mary is rescued, as it were, or at least Levi jumps into the discussion right at the end of the text and accuses Peter of being hot-tempered, which everybody already knows, but which is nice to see in print. and sort of simply repeats what Mary said. It's Mary who turns their hearts from being anxious at the beginning when the resurrected Jesus departs, and it's Levi at the end who simply repeats what it is that Mary has said, which is, stop fighting, let's concentrate on what's really important about the gospel message, and let's stop trying to reinvent things and object to whatever it is that people think that Mary is saying, and let's just get on with the business. There's far more important things to do. So Levi's role in this is kind of interesting. I don't know much about Levi. I'm not sure. Maybe Karen knows more about him. But isn't it interesting that Levi jumps in on Mary's side?
How significant was it for the time? Let's talk about the context of the time of Jesus Christ. How significant was it that Jesus Christ would apparently have chosen as a spiritual companion a woman?
Well, that's an interesting question. You know, in some ways, I think what we see historically is that Jesus had men and women followers.
Sure.
And there has been a tendency to sort of reduce the men to 12 and to sort of see the women as added on or extras or to see them as helpers or purveyors for the men. But that you would have a close relationship between a man who is a teacher and a woman as a student in a disciple relationship would not be unique in antiquity. Mm. It would be rather marvelous. I think a lot of our information about male and female relationships in antiquity often get ciphered through the kind of literature that suggests that men and women should be apart, that they wouldn't have been together, that they wouldn't have talked.
Right.
There would have been quite a difference. But when we look, in fact, at other kinds of literature, we can see that there were close and intimate kinds of relationships between men as well as between men and women. And this one does show the kind of intimacy that can arise. And I shouldn't maybe use the word intimacy because it suggests a sexual relationship, but the kind of closeness, precisely by having Mary understand truly the teachings of Jesus and being such a close follower of his.
585 West is the number to join the conversation, 585-9378. Let's go to the phones. Don is with us in Salt Lake City. And Don, I think you have a question that sort of goes along these lines.
Yeah, I do. Hello, all. And thanks for having me on.
Sure.
Great show. I've been interested in what the lady's comments were on, or could be on, the story about, was it really Mary Magdalene who washed Jesus' feet, first of all? And wasn't that a very intimate thing of the day? And also, there's a text out there, may even be in Mary's Gospel, I don't know, that says where she kissed, or the Lord used to kiss her on the mouth. Is that, can you comment on those things?
A lot of confusion about the different Marys in antiquity. Karen King or Deirdre Good, you want to talk about those? Question?
Sure. You want to take it, Deirdre, or shall I?
Why don't you go ahead?
Okay. One of the things we see is in this confusion of Marys is that almost half of the women in this period are named either Mary or Salome. So there are a lot of Marys around. And even in the New Testament Gospels, we see this with Mary the Mother, and then we have Mary of Mary and Martha, who are sisters of Lazarus, and Mary of Magdala, and then Mary, Jesus's uncle, and so on and so forth. The wife of his uncle, and so there's a sense in which, and then we have these unnamed scenes in Gospel of John. Mary of Mary Martha washes Jesus' feet, and then in Luke we see an unnamed sinner woman who washes his feet and wipes them with her hair, and again in this very intimate kind of gesture. Now, in those cases, what they've done is they've conflated Mary Magdalene with these texts, and that's part of the history of the origin of the story of Mary Magdalene as a prostitute, the creation of that fiction. The question I think you're asking is whether or not there was some greater intimacy in the relationship between Jesus and Mary, signaled by her washing his feet. Probably that never happened with Mary Magdalene. And it would have been common, again, for foot washing when one entered the house was a normal kind of ceremony. It was a kind of welcoming into a place. So that would have happened. The other passage, the Gospel of Philip, is very interesting because it says that Jesus used to kiss Mary Magdalene often on the... And then there's actually a hole in the text. In the Da Vinci Code, you restore his mouth, and that's usually what scholars do. It makes it sound as though that precisely this is what's happening, is sexual intimacy. But the text goes on, and Jesus explains to his disciples, later in the text we hear that the kissing is the method by which the perfect conceive. And so it appears here that kissing is a metaphor for the intimate reception and understanding of knowledge. And Jesus says to the others, you shouldn't be jealous that I love her more than you. You should say rather that I should love her like I love you, or I should love you like I love her. In other words, he's really telling them that this kind of kissing is precisely the conveyance of intimate understanding and knowledge, and it's a rather a metaphor. In the cases with these texts that we have from Egypt, where there is intimation of sexual intimacy or very close intimacy between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, it occurs either as occasion for the other disciples to become jealous, that's what happens in Philip and in the Gospel of Mary, or they're in the context of texts like the Dialogue of the Savior, where the text is arguing against sexual intercourse altogether, let's say where they're ascetic texts. So none of these texts, I think, would really provide the basis for thinking that Jesus and Mary had an intimate sexual kind of relationship.
Deirdre Good, anything to add to that?
Well, the interesting thing about what Karen is doing rightly is separating out all the passages in the Gospels and in other material outside the New Testament in which women play a role in understanding Jesus particularly well. When we try to separate out all the passages in which women recognize the significance of Jesus, we're going against the grain of Christian tradition. Because what Christian tradition tends to want to do is to sort out and lump together all the anonymous figures in not just actually the New Testament, but also in Hebrew scriptures. So when Gregory the Great writes his famous sermon on the woman who was a sinner in Luke 7, as far as I can tell from reading Gregory, and he has lots to say, so it takes a lot of time, and it's all in Latin, as far as I can tell, what Gregory wants to do is say that not only is Mary Magdalene driven by her love of Jesus to anoint his feet, and here he's conflating all these passages, but she, like the woman of the Song of Songs, you see he's bringing in Hebrew scriptures,
sure.
Like the woman of the Song of Songs, she comes to his burial site, to his grave, because she is the lover. She is somebody who loves him so much that she can't bear to think that he will not be there anymore. And it's this great love, this ardency of hers that drives her towards his tomb and is itself rewarded by a vision of the resurrected Jesus. So I sometimes think that we can read and separate out New Testament texts, but isn't it interesting to see what Gregory is doing with this great sermon on repentance and forgiveness, and how a great motivating factor in repentance is love?
585 West is the number to join the conversation, 585-9378. Don, thanks for the call. Back to the phone. Scott is with us in South Jordan. Scott, welcome.
Good morning.
Morning.
Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I just have a kind of two-part question. First of all, I'd like to say thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and the transformation that has been in my life since I've been following him. I'm an evangelical Christian, and I like to think that I have an open mind. First of all, I was just wondering who the author of the Gospel of Mary is, seeing as how it's in the second century.
Right.
And the second part of it is, how does it relate to the Gnostic Gospels? I was under the assumption that the Gnostics were a certain sect of Christianity that had pretty much been set aside from the mainstream right from the beginning for some of their views. and how all this correlates. I notice it hasn't been brought up, and how this correlates with Christianity. And I know this is well before the Reformation of the Roman Reformation of Constantine. And so I just wonder if you guys could comment on that, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Great.
Thank you.
Scott, thanks for the call. Karen King, you want to start?
Sure. We don't know who wrote the Gospel of Mary. You're right, it's a second century text, and that doesn't actually make it that unusual from a historian's point of view for other early Christian literature. It's written in her name, and that itself is quite significant because it's making her the sort of apostolic and premature for the teaching in the text. So it's treating her as someone of that kind of apostolic authority, and that's the most significant thing. But it is certainly the case that I think all scholars would agree that she did not write this text. It is something that's being written in her name. The teachings in the text, as was pointed out earlier in the program, a couple of those things came to be regarded as heretical, certainly by the time we get to the time of Constantine in the 4th century. One of those things is that Christianity is going to come down very strongly on the notion that the body is the self. So not only is Jesus resurrected physically from the dead, but believers will be resurrected physically from the dead as well. Mm. Whereas the Gospel of Mary teaches that the body will dissolve back into the material out of which it came, and it's the soul that will be eternal and go to dwell with God forever. A second kind of notion that is later becomes heretical in this text is the idea that one is not saved through the atonement from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that it is Jesus' teachings themselves which point the soul back toward God, to turn toward God, and to be saved by turning away from evil and error to God and giving up violence, wrath, injustice, and so forth. And finally, the third thing about that makes the text sort of heretical is the fact that it advocates women's leadership, and that it says that leadership should not be dependent upon whether one is a man or a woman. It should be dependent solely upon one's spiritual maturity, one's capacity to preach the gospel. Now, in terms of the Gnosticism question, this is really a tricky one because the word Gnosticism wasn't actually invented until the modern period, and it was a way of classifying early Christian heresies. We don't have any evidence that there were sects of Gnostics that existed independently, if you will, from other kinds of church. So probably the better way to think about them, especially in the second century, is that this was a period where, you know, the set fixed notions, such as you see in the Creed in the 4th century, are not yet fixed, and people are still struggling with these kinds of issues. And they're often going to be in the same communities or communities of Christians who are in contact with each other saying, well, this is what we think, this is how we're reading it, and, you know, and there's some tension among them. But we don't yet have clear, sharp dividing lines between orthodoxy and heresy. Those will come into being later in the second century. We see them polemically now. People are sort of pointing fingers and saying, we've got the right understanding and you have the wrong understanding. But the people on the other side are just saying, no, we have the right, you know. Yeah, so it really is a polemical debate, and it really isn't until much later that we begin to see something that we could call mainstream Christianity from which heresy is deviant.
Deirdre Good, anything?
Scott, it's a great question. We have to remember that the material evidence on which we make assertions about dates, which is sort of what your question was about, the material evidence for, say, the New Testament is about the same as for texts like the Gospel of Mary. That is to say, what we have are papyrus fragments in the first century. Beyond that, then, when we get complete texts, we don't get complete texts until bits of complete texts until the end of the second century, beginning of the third. So one can't simply say, I was debating this about 10 days ago with a colleague in Oxford, one cannot simply say that, oh, the Gospel of Mary is late, it's after the New Testament, and therefore not worth reading. What one has to say is that nothing is actually complete until at the earliest late second century, beginning of the third century. And therefore, the Gospel of Mary deserves to be taken into consideration when one is trying historically to look at all the available evidence in reconstructing the period of Christian origins.
Scott, we're glad you called. Deirdre Good is with us, a professor of the New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. Her upcoming book is called Miriam, the Magdalene and the Mother. Karen King is with us, the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. Her latest book is The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. We invite you to join us. 585 West is the number, 585-9378. Our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. We're going to take another break. Back in a moment. This is Radio West on FM 90. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we're talking about Mary Magdalene. How is it that the spiritual companion of Jesus Christ was portrayed as a reformed prostitute for more than 1,500 years? Why has there been so much interest in Mary, and what kinds of questions does it raise about women and their role in Christianity? We invite you to join us at 585 West, 585-9378. Our email address is radiowest@kuer.org. Joining us, Karen King is with us. She's the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. Her book is called The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. Also with us is Deirdre Good, a professor of New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. Her forthcoming book is called Miriam of the Magdalene and the Mother. And I wanted to ask you about... It seems like we talked about the reaction of the certain disciples in this kind of debate played out in the Gospel of Mary. Peter's reaction is, how dare a woman, or how could it be a woman? But it's interesting, Andrew's reaction, that it's strange. And I wonder if this is also part of the obstacle of understanding Mary, at least by conventional Christians. Do you think that Christianity, for some, has become very... seen as very literal in the reading of the teachings of Jesus Christ? And does Western Christianity, for example, have a difficult time digesting the more abstract or symbolic references in Christ's teachings?
Well, I think you're right that the modern reader who picks up the Gospel of Mary for the first time is going to be in complete agreement with Andrew. He's going to say, this stuff is really strange, and yeah. It doesn't sound to me like the Jesus I know. There are some resonances, but it really is quite different. I think there are two ways to think about that. One is the way in which the Bible, much of the Bible, seems familiar, is familiar to people, and therefore what it says seems to be clear and literal. They've been told, this is what it means, this is the literal meaning. And so people in that sense don't read the Bible fresh, don't see how much symbolic and metaphorical and non-literary language there is all over the place. When Jesus talks about himself as the Lamb, or when he says, I'm the door, people don't take that literally. They don't think he's a door,
Sure.
They understand that that's symbolic. Similarly, I think when people read Genesis, one of the things I will often ask students to do is to read the first couple chapters of Genesis and the creation, and then to close the books and tell the story. And when they do, inevitably, someone will say Adam and Eve ate an apple, that the snake was the devil, that the story is about original sin. And then I'll ask them to open their Bibles again and look. And they'll see, of course, that apple isn't there. Mm-hmm. It says fruit, and an apple comes from Milton. It doesn't say the snake is the devil. The word sin doesn't even come up. But we know that this is what the story is about because... this has been the dominant interpretation of this text.
Sure.
And so we read it in. Similarly, with Mary Magdalene, people will say, but I know she's a prostitute, and then I say, well, go check, go look at your Bible and see if you can find it. And, of course, it's not there. And the question is, the really big question is, why haven't people noticed for 1,500 years? And I think part of that is precisely because you see images of her. She's talked about as a prostitute. And so when one reads the name Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, one goes, oh, she's the prostitute. So one brings it to the text rather than reads it out of it. So I think the difficulties that people have with a text like the Gospel of Mary is it's unfamiliar. And it seems more spiritual than perhaps the New Testament does, only because it hasn't been assigned a set of literal readings. But oftentimes I think what preachers say, this is the literal meaning of the text, is really just a meaning of the text. And it's the meaning of the text is not that transparent. It's not that easy. And there's a lot more going on in those readings than maybe comes out at the rhetorical surface.
Well, Deirdre Good, you talked about the fact that Eastern Orthodox churches, for example, didn't have the same notion of Mary Magdalene. Do they have a stronger mystical view of Christianity, do you think?
Actually, I think that point was made by Karen.
Karen, forgive me.
No, it's fine.
Yes, to the general question.
So. I think so, because we're coming up to Easter. It's the Holy Week for the true faith. Yeah. As an Orthodox colleague of mine says, we're coming up to Easter in the Orthodox tradition. So, yes, but that's true of almost everything in the Eastern tradition. There's a completely different notion of time and so on. I think if I could just comment a little bit on the question to which Karen was responding.
Please.
I think also the literal meaning of a text, which seems to be a goal so much of Christian teaching, is also coupled with the historical setting of the text. I mean, we see this time and time again. We've all been watching movies about Jesus recently, and if you look at the range of movies on Jesus that have been produced in the last century, it's quite riveting to see that they are all, in some sense, an attempt to reconstruct some sort of historical context for Jesus. Even the movies that are called the Gospel According to Matthew or the Gospel According to John, none of them are actually paying attention to the text of John or the text of Matthew and trying to make any other sense of it other than a historical rendition of Matthew's text or a historical rendition of John's text and so on. If somehow we could get into the multivalent meanings of the text, I think it would be truer to the way in which the text has been used and interpreted in the tradition. We can't just let the tradition be monolithic and homogenous.
I think, too, that one of the problems I have with people talking about this is the literal meaning of the text is that often that's denying that they're doing any interpretation.
Yeah.
But by saying this is a reading, this is an interpretation of the text, one then has to take responsibility for how one is reading the text and what effects it has. Whereas I think there's a kind of a way in which to claim that I'm just saying what the literal meaning is, that then people don't have to take responsibility for what they are doing with religion and how they're leading it out. And we know, of course, that religion doesn't always work for good. It can be a force of violence as well as a peace. And it is terribly important that people do take responsibility for what they do with their sacred texts and tradition.
585 West is the number to join us, 585-9378. Matthew is with us in Salt Lake City. Matthew, thanks for waiting.
Hi.
Hi.
You know, at the beginning of the program, there were some characterizations of what the content of the book was.
Yeah.
And those the characterizations were in terms of a set of interpretations. Now, your commentators are saying, oh, we have to take a responsibility for our interpretations and say that that's what they are. So, I mean... Some of the words that have been thrown around in this discourse here are, you know, actually, never happened, truly, really, historically, fiction. A lot of those words carry with them a lot of strong commitment towards a story. Now, isn't it true, then, that the story about the book that's being characterized by your commentators is a political statement by them?
Karen King?
Sure. I think that any interpretation, any time one says this is what the text means, whether one calls it literal or whether one is interpreting it or whether one pulls out, as I have done, and said, okay, here's something really interesting. We have a text, an early Christian text from the second century, that shows a woman leader and that defends her capacity to be a leadership in the early church. I think anytime anybody interprets the Bible, they're doing something political. That doesn't mean that it's all politics and that nothing else is going on. I think theology is very important, ethics and other kinds of things. But it does have that, and it's precisely that which one has to take responsibility for. As a historian, one steps up to the challenge of being able to give, you know, reasoned evidence and arguments for the kinds of interpretation one is giving, but also at the same time to realize that it does have an ethical and kind of political import. And I think all people should do that.
And as a historian, I'm surprised that I hasn't come up in your discussion yet, that some of the bulk of the fabric of concepts that you're talking about, emphasis on a physical body, relations between men and women, the conflation of roles of mother, sister, prostitute, fertility creature, these are all core concepts in the ancient Egyptian religion, which goes back thousands of years. So isn't this really an Egyptian document and not a Christian one, historically?
I think it's important to note that nothing comes out of nowhere, that things aren't ever sort of in their little isolated boxes. They always have histories. There's always continuity with what has gone on before. In the case of the Gospel of Mary, it's found in Egypt. The most complete text we have is written in the Egyptian language.
In Coptic.
Yes, which
not,
is Egyptian.
Not Egyptian.
No, Coptic is the same language as the language of hieroglyphics and Demotic. It's written in the in the Greek alphabet. It became a convention to write this language.
Egyptian as English is from German.
No, that's not the case.
Yes, it is. All right, but anyway.
I'm just, Egyptologists will, you can consult them if you like, but it's part of the Egyptian language. So that there are these ways in which the text has continuity, but we believe that it was written first in Greek and only translated later into Coptic. And much of the conceptuality behind the Gospel of Mary is the Jesus tradition, Platonism, Stoicism. So we're in a period in which, I think much like our own period, one can really talk about urban pluralism. One can talk about a kind of intellectual pluralism in which people are thinking with what's there at hand, so to speak. So it's a Christian text. I would call it a Christian text because it is the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. And so that context, that setting of it, is what, for me, makes it Christian. Not that it's something uniquely separate from other Greco-Roman and Egyptian kinds of history and tradition.
Matthew, we're glad you called. Thanks very much. 585 West is the number, 585-9378. A number of emails have come in wanting to know when and where was the Gospel of Mary found, and where do you read it these days? Ladies, can you just make a brief mention of that?
Karen, why don't you do that?
Sure. The most complete text we have of the Gospel of Mary is a 5th century codex called the Berlin Codex. It was discovered in 1896 when it appeared on the antiquities market. It's now in Berlin. It's missing a few pages at the beginning and a little piece in the end. We think actually they might be around somewhere, but that's the main one we have in Coptic translation in the Egyptian language. Then in addition to that, since then we have found two more smaller fragments in Greek on papyrus that date from the early 3rd century, around 200, 225. So these three pieces come from different copies of the codex. If you want them all together in translation, I give them in my book, along with photographs of the manuscript, a translation of all three of these portions of the Gospel of Mary. You could also find a translation of the Coptic text at the back of a very easy-to-get book called the Nag Hammadi Library in English, and that's available often at Barnes & Noble and other kinds of places and very accessible.
Let me ask you this finally, both of you. Do you get some sense that conventional Christianity is adapting any of the new information, for example, from the new Gospels, from the Gospel of Philip or Thomas or Mary, for that matter? How is it, I guess, modern Christianity evolving, if it is, in relationship to these new texts? We've got about a minute, 2 minutes left. Karen King?
I think that as people become familiar with these texts, that they are picking them up. I think it's doing two things. One, sometimes like the Gospel of Thomas, they're incorporating them into liturgy, into their own teaching and study, into Bible study groups and so forth. And on the other hand, I think they're letting people read the New Testament texts fresh, to see them anew, to read them in a different kind of way, and that's leading to a kind of new popular theology. But they're not yet that widespread.
Deirdre Good?
I think a lot of people who have felt that there's something of religious value within movements like Christianity have actually begun to use texts like the Gospel of Mary to say, maybe there's a place for me in this. And so, in fact, as opposed to traditions incorporating these texts, it's more like people reading the text and saying, is there a context in which I could share these texts with other people who are already religious practitioners engaged in their own spiritual quests? So I think it's more a question of outsiders coming in rather than insiders adapting and going out.
Deirdre Good is a professor of New Testament for the General Theological Seminary of the Episcopal Church in New York. Her forthcoming book, Miriam the Magdalene and the Mother. Deirdre Good, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Karen King, the Wynn Professor of Ecclesiastical History at the Harvard Divinity School. Her latest book is The Gospel of Mary of Magdala. And Karen King, thank you so much.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you very much.
Finally, today on Utah Soundscapes, the secret sounds of cottonwood trees. Jeff Rice has this audio postcard for KUER's new series on natural sound in Utah. Take a listen.
This is the sound of a tree drinking. It's a cottonwood tree in northern Utah. The microscopic cells that move water through the tree are exploding, and it makes this popping sound.
Around 70 kilohertz, which is 2.5 octaves beyond the highest note on the piano.
Dr. Bernie Krause made the recording using a special microphone. You can't usually hear it. It's too high-pitched.
And when we slowed it up by a factor of 7, we got this kind of rhythmic pulsing sound.
Krause is a bioacoustician, which means he studies natural sound. He says this is what happens when there's a drought. The tree sucks in air instead of water, and it plays havoc with the tree's cells.
These different cells were trying to maintain osmotic pressure. When they got dry enough, because there was no water, they just popped. And when the cells pop, of course, they die, and that causes the rings to form around the tree. Well, these cells, when they pop, they make a little noise. They create sometimes static and sometimes a rhythmic pattern, and we just happened to catch it at the time they did a rhythmic pattern, and it sounds like someone drumming. And what happens, of course, is when the tree puts out this sound, insects know that there's going to be sap, so they're drawn to the tree. And birds are drawn to the tree because the insects are a viable source of food, and so on. So it becomes a microhabitat all in itself, and all because of sound.
Dr. Bernie Krause discussing the ultrasonic drumming of cottonwood trees. For Utah Soundscapes, I'm Jeff Rice.
Utah Soundscapes is brought to you in part by the Utah chapter of the Nature Conservancy and is a production of the Western Soundscape Project. Additional funding for this program was provided by JBR Environmental Consultants.
And Radio West is a production of KUER News. Our engineer is Lewis Downey. Thanks this week to Tiffany Casey. Technical direction from Mike Anderson. The program is produced by Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.